It's the state of my mind, you know. It's not good. So this morning, as I'm coming into church, as I pull in the parking lot, I realize that my church keys are not on my regular keychain ring. Sometimes I take them off, and I pull in the parking lot and realize I don't have keys to the church. I get up to the door of the church. It's unlocked. Thank you. Thank you, whoever unlocked the doors this morning. Bless you. And then I walk in. Of course, the next door will be the office door. That's going to be locked. And then there's my office door, which is also locked, a different key, but also locked. And Rose is standing right there. I don't think I've seen Rose on a Sunday morning because she comes in quite often late at night and other things to caretake for our church. And you remember Rose? She spoke last year, remember? And boy, oh boy, there she is, literally standing right by the office door as I'm like, the keys have to be somewhere. And Rose is like, I'll get that for you. And I said, could you get the other one for me? And she said, yes. And my morning's been very good. So the title of the sermon today is For Such a Time as This. And yeah, if I think about my life, I think it's not hard for me to track through the sort of story of my life with these people who've just serendipitously been in place at the right time. In particular, people who've prayed for me. So in my youth, right, it's my father's mom, my grandmother, who was just such a faithful Christian. You know, in her youth, she was working for the provost at the University of London, and she was volunteering with the blind girl guides in those days. And the provost that she worked for said, this is ridiculous. You should be doing university. This is in the 1920s. And just getting close to 1930, he said, you should be going to university. I'll pay for you to go to school. And she said no, because she valued so much volunteering with the blind girl guides. She was so sure that's what God wanted her to do that she turned down a free university education back in those days. Well, that woman and her faith grows to be, of course, my grandmother. And there we are later in life. And when things are going wrong, I know that she's praying. And then she passed away. And then I end up, right at that time when she passed away, I was pastoring at a church in Nova Scotia. It was that African church. And there was a lady there who was the matriarch of the community. And it was like God just said, look, I know this grandmother's gone, but here's the other one. And then I left Inglewood, and I came to Newmarket. And there was a lady named Mona Cameron. The first time she joined our deacons, she talked about how when she was praying, she felt the Lord say to her, why aren't you on your knees? And this elderly woman would get down on her knees to pray. And there's a whole story we won't go into today just about her being orphaned and going through an adoption process and foster care. She said wherever she went, there was a church right across the street. At the deacons' meeting, the very first time she prayed in that room with us, she bowed her head. And she said, oh, Father. And she meant it in a way I'd never understood. He just stepped in where her father abandoned her. The hair stood up on the back of my neck when she prayed. And she was like the next one. And years as they go by, God brings these other people in who are praying behind you. Don't you have these people? I hope that you do and that you know who they are, that they pray for you. Because for the time that you're in, the question isn't just about you being placed. It's about who he's placed around you to. And I want that to be in the back of our minds when we're going through what we're talking about today. Last week we started our series on Esther. And within the scriptures, of course, Esther is a different kind of book. You'll feel that right away. This isn't like one of Paul's letters. So when we're talking about a scripture like this, to exposit it well, to explain the scripture well, isn't sort of a verse-by-verse kind of thing. This is a little more like history cast into a novel. It's crafted so well, like right down into the Hebrew phrases. This is just a very well-written book. And of course, as a story, you've got your classic characters. We have Mordecai and Esther, our heroes, our protagonists, and we've got Haman the villain, and we've got Xerxes the third-party power broker, and you're not quite sure through the story where he's going to land. And then, of course, in the back, you've got the chorus of the Jewish people. In one sense, they're in the background, but in another sense, this is the story of them being saved. And last week we talked about how God's name is never mentioned in the whole book, but that his action is woven really clearly through all the pages. And so this is a story about God saving his people. I don't know if in our culture we have as deepened a sense of being God's people. We're not sure what that means. Does that mean something sort of frightfully exclusive? That we're his people and everybody else is sort of not? And are we in this place where, whew, you know, we got out of the fire, but too bad for all of them, they're burning? And sometimes I think we worry as evangelicals that there's been enough of that kind of thing in our history that if we say we're his people and he's saving us and he loves us and he plans to use us, that there's something so inherently exclusive about that that we're saying something kind of wrong. But there's nothing about recognizing that we have been constituted by his Spirit on purpose to be his people in a way that precludes us also loving other people. In fact, it's for his love for others, because of his love for others, that he's constituted us. It's because he loves the world that he gives his Son and assembles his church by his Spirit so that he continues his work in the world to bless others, to love others, to care for others through us. But if we have no sense of our identity and why we're set apart to do in this world the things that we've been asked to do, we will miss our role. We'll miss what he's actually asking us to do. And so there's a tension that we're going to hold between exclusively being his people because of what Jesus has done in his life, that we are the people who gave up our lives. We died in our baptism. We died, and the end of us was the beginning of him in us. And that we, as the people who are gathered on that basis, are going to do things in the world. But they're not things of hate. They're not things of rejection. They're none of that nonsense. We are the base from which God will work in this world because he's chosen us. Does that make sense? It's hard to get that sense right, that we are his people. We want to remember, too, that being his people means sometimes we need to be saved. Sometimes in the world we will be targeted, and we just went through that series on spiritual warfare, where there are times that as his people we will bear threat. Sometimes we bear threat because other people who are also a part of us, that we don't even know, do things that sort of kick the skunk and raise up a stink. And we'll think, oh boy, if that Christian had just been quiet, I wouldn't have this person at work looking at me with a scowl. Haven't you felt that way? Somebody's in the news, it's some Christian, and you think, oh no, not again. And all of a sudden, all the family members who know you're a Christian and have always thought you were ridiculous for believing this stuff are loaded up at your next family dinner to point out, well, did you see in the news about this Christian or that Christian? And all of a sudden, we don't want to be part of that people. We want our own little people made up of me. Me who didn't say that. Me who would never do that wrong thing. Have you played that game in your head? And then you catch yourself doing the stupid thing? Saying the stupid thing? I mean, it'd be great if we had total control over the people all by ourselves and we could just polish them pristine and hide it away so that we're never vulnerable in front of the world. Esther looks out the window of her palace and there is Mordecai outside the courtyard, throwing a huge fit. He's ripping his clothes. He's wailing. He's screaming. Everybody in the courtyard is looking at this Jewish man throwing a hairy fit. And we felt that way. We're not going to get out of being his people. Being his people means we are bound together with the history of the church through the West and the Orthodox Church in the East. And there is no way to extricate ourselves from that. They are our brothers and sisters through history. And if we think that we know more today and that they were just bumpkins from the past, the spiritual problem is not with them. It's with us. Because that's called pride. Being part of a people is about humility. It's recognizing that my brothers and sisters in Christ aren't perfect, that they won't get everything right, that they've made mistakes in history, and that I will make mistakes today that will make them turn around in their grave. But under Christ, by the power of his Spirit, we are one, called, and placed on purpose to be a part of God's plan. God's people in Mordecai and Ezra's day had been through hard stuff. Just about a century before, Mordecai's people, Esther's people, had had their homes in Jerusalem destroyed. War had come. They watched their buildings burn, whatever timber was under the rock. The people were all taken captive into Babylon. Why were they taken captive into Babylon? Because the generations before had sinned over and over and over and over, and this is how God dealt with it. And so the exile is also shame about their own people in the past. But they're still the people. And they go to Babylon, captive. The wealthy, the merchant class, they were all led away. And Mordecai's own family, we're told, was taken when King Jehoiakim was captured, which means the height of the wrong people, right? All the wealthy, bad, powerful people that were responsible for the sin. It would be easy to feel that if you weren't one of them. Mordecai's family's with them. They're led out. And after a long time, though many of the Jews had been able to return to Jerusalem and start rebuilding their city and their temple, yet some Jews remained behind in Babylon, and Mordecai and Esther are of those. It's over a century since the exile began. It's maybe 50 years, 40 years, 30 years since some have been able to return, rebuild the temple. It's Nehemiah's day. And these others have stayed. In fact, you know, Jews stayed in Babylon all the way through well into Jesus' day, 500 years or so, maybe just a bit less than that, after the days of Mordecai and Esther. There's still a significant Jewish population in Babylon. It's possible that the Apostle Peter actually preached in Babylon. We have a reference at the end of 1 Peter where he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark." And so we might actually have a picture in the first century of Christians evangelizing in Babylon with Peter and Silas, whom you know, who traveled with Paul, and with Mark, who once traveled with Paul. Now it's possible, though, that Peter's actually in Rome, and simply referring to Rome as Babylon. Because Babylon, for the early church and for the Jewish people, had become a symbol of evil. By the time Revelation is written, if you look at Revelation chapter 17, we're given this image of a woman upon a scarlet beast. It's an apocalyptic beast. And she's got written on her forehead, "Babylon, mother of prostitutes, mother of the abominations of the earth." She's described as drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. The beast upon which this woman sits in Revelation 17, we're told, has 7 heads and 10 horns. I know that kind of sounds like weird. Is it like a hydra? Are all the horns on one? Like, it's imagery, okay? So we'll just leave it there for that. But at this point, what we're told is the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And then we're told specifically that the 7 heads are 7 hills upon which the woman sits. And I don't know if you know, but Rome, famously, was built on 7 hills. And so this is a clear image that this is a woman who is in Rome. And Rome and Babylon, they kind of fit together. The woman with Babylon on her head is sitting in Rome. And so we have the early church seeing a correlation or maybe a spiritual connection between these ancient cities, these places of persecution and danger. And that's because these were both cities of massive power, under the rule of which awful abominations were carried out and under which God's people suffered. There's an eternal quality, not an eternal quality, but there's a sort of ongoing quality to the idea of Babylon or Rome or the place of power that's threatening to our siblings in Christ. There are, if you will, then, Babylons today. When we talked about spiritual warfare earlier this year, we spoke about, you remember, the cosmocrats, demonic authorities, principalities and powers ruling over the earth, and that our battle's not with flesh and blood, but is rather with these beings that are in the spiritual or heavenly realms. We spoke about how in the book of Daniel, we're told that one of God's angels, while comforting Daniel, explains that he's been delayed in coming to Daniel because he's been in conflict with the prince of the Persian kingdom. That includes Babylon. He's been delayed for 21 days. He says that only the angel, archangel Michael, has come to help him because he was delayed. And the angel in Daniel 10 is going to return to the conflict, he tells Daniel, to go back to deal with this demon over Persia. But before he goes, he says that when he's gone back to the fight, the prince of Greece will come, another kind of demonic power, presumably, and that only Michael is supporting him. And so you get this image of places in the world, even though we're given such little information, where demonic forces are at work, where empires shift. And so I think we can understand this, even though we get so little detail. For the early Christians in the first century in Jesus' day, who are battling and suffering under spiritual warfare in the Roman Empire, for God's people in Babylon, and so for Mordecai and Esther, the circumstances they face over generations are more complicated than just mere quirks of history or human attempts at power and rule. We feel the frustrations of what's going on in our world. But what is going on in our world is not just about what the news can broadcast for us. We don't want to pretend we know more than we do. That's one sort of spiritual error. But we don't want to forget what we do know. That the thrusts of power in this world and what's going on are about more than just human action. Wherever God's people go in the world, we're passing through territories or realms under the influence or effect of a greater conflict in which God's heavenly forces are engaged. In Mordecai and Esther's day, so difficult are the circumstances that it appears to them, like we said last week, that God is absent altogether. And when we see Mordecai facing Haman, we see Haman's insane, like feverish obsession with killing not merely Mordecai, but annihilating the Jewish people wherever they can be found. That's not just human rage. This is something else. It's not hard for us to picture that these characters we read about in Esther are caught up in something bigger. When the text describes Haman, we're told he wanted to pay the king money to offset the king's costs so that he can go about this destructive, violent work. And in the Hebrew, we're told that Haman's plan is to send out an order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. And those words in Hebrew, destroy, kill, and annihilate, you know how sometimes a pastor will say, here's three verbs, and they all mean something different? Nope, these all basically mean the same thing. They're just, a lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to die. No, I really mean it. Here's a third verb, annihilate, for a lot of people are going to die. It's emphasis. Boom, boom, boom. They're functionally redundant. Emphasis for how much killing he wants to see done. How bad does something have to be before we can understand that we're talking about demonic forces at work in the world? We don't have to fall over to the error of over-spiritualizing things and seeing demons under every bed, which is not healthy, to recognize that there are things going on that require God and his angels to stand up and us to participate by playing our role for such a time as this. And we want to remember that if the forces of evil are at work in the world, so also are the forces of good. An angel can tell Daniel, decades before Mordecai and Esther, that he's contending with the prince of Persia. And of course, it's the Persian king Cyrus who then sends the people back. It's Cyrus, the Persian king, who has a moment of empathy with Nehemiah, who recognizes what Nehemiah wants, and sends the people back to Jerusalem. And you know what else Cyrus did? He didn't just release the people from exile. He paid for the rebuilding of the temple. So whatever that angel and Michael were doing, dealing with the cosmocrat over Persia, I guess it worked. The people went home. And the temple got built. Guess who won that fight? And they didn't win it with artillery and soldiers. They didn't win it with stingers or javelins. They didn't win it because the right politicians did the right things in the right places finally to get things in order, because somebody ought to know what's going on around here. They won it when an enemy king noticed an emotion on someone's face in his chambers for just a moment long enough to feel empathy. The ways that God can win are so subtle and powerful and penetrating to the human soul. Every one of us, right, we put our feet on one leg at a time, or put our pants on one leg at a time. Maybe your feet too, if there's some horrible, right? That's true of all these people that we think are so powerful. Just a whisper in their dreams can turn the fates of nations. We want to trust that. And God and his good are at work. Decades later, as Haman is whipped up with frenzied demonic hate for Mordecai and the Jews, the forces of good are at work again, behind the scenes, with Mordecai and Esther, all about to be caught up in the next phase of that spiritual battle in Persia. The text tells us what it looks like. There's some things here in Esther that can help us as we think about this for the times when we have been given to a moment. Things that model what it looks like for us to watch for God working behind the scenes as we perceive them in spiritual ways. Haman's plans come to the surface and Mordecai is grieved. We'll just pause there very quickly. Mordecai is grieved. You are allowed sometimes to throw a fit. Sometimes we're upset. And the fake sort of, no, everything's fine. You need places to vent how you feel. I suggest you choose them wisely. Right? There are some places that I suggest who you share them with wisely. Discern those things well. But you're allowed to be upset. Sometimes the fullness of our passions and our frustrations and our hurts in an appropriate place with trusted confidence in Christ poured out in our prayers can help us cut through all of our own stuff and come to terms with what God actually wants us to do. And notice too that by the time we get to Esther, Esther does not throw a fit. Under distress and fear and upset, watching Mordecai, her uncle whom she loves, tearing his clothes, she doesn't throw a fit. So there's a time and a place. She, in a calm and discerning way, moves forward. Haman's plans come to the surface, and then this exchange happens between Mordecai and Esther through the series of messages that Solomon read for us today. It's amazing that Mordecai knows what's going on. Well, it's clear that Esther in the palace doesn't. Did you notice that? Haman's got the plans. He's offered the king money. We're going to go kill all these folks. And Esther, she's been 30 days, like, just sanctioned off. She has no idea, even though she's in the palace, what's going on. I think it's important for us to remember sometimes that we can misuse our position for the wrong thing. Esther could have said, hey, I'm in the palace. I am the queen. I'm in the know. If something like that was going on, I would know. Mordecai, you're nuts. You're nuts. She could write him off, but she doesn't. She doesn't. She recognizes, no matter what her position, there are some things she doesn't know. If we want to be able to figure out what God's doing in the circumstances and play our role in the moment we found ourselves, it's really helpful if in humility we're able to remember there's some things that we don't know. We need that. That's true of Esther. Mordecai, outside the palace, fills her in. Presumably then, he's got access to what's going on in the palace. Think about this. He knows how much money, you'll see this in chapter 4 if you read through the whole chapter, right? He knows how much money Haman offered to pay Xerxes, and Xerxes turned that money down. Now, how does Haman know how much money? Well, we could posit some sort of prophetic moment or something. It may be just a little more that there are other people in place too. Mordecai has eyes and ears inside the palace. He's got some friends with influence. He's got people who are listening. And this text doesn't even tell us who they are. It's possible that your place in God's plan won't mean that your name is recorded in one of his books. It's possible that our place in God's plan will be something where we'll be so humble, no one will ever know what we did until the end of all things. Does Mordecai have one friend, 10 friends? Who knows? But somebody is also a part of God's plan and in place. Maybe even the writer didn't know who it was. But Mordecai did. Mordecai got information. Mordecai paid attention to it. Mordecai shared it with Esther. Outside the palace, Mordecai is right about things. It's pretty amazing. When Esther hears, she feels the weight of the problem. She recognized that for her to act will put her life at risk. These times of spiritual conflict in the fog can limit us, but they don't limit God. And so we pick up our lives and we hand them to God for his use. And look, I kind of hinted at, all right, we did that when we came to Christ. He gave us our lives in him, and we've given up our lives for him. It's an act of courage to follow through on that commitment, to continue to lay down our lives, to continue to live in danger and threat, threat to our reputation, threat to friendships, even family. The Lord told us up front that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword, not one of violence, but one that divides. And sometimes being with our family and being with him will mean we end up cut off. Hopefully not because we've done something to break those relationships, but because others do. For Esther, her marriage, her role as queen, wealth, prestige, she takes everything and puts it on the line. He's already got rid of one queen. And of course, you can tell she takes time to process it. It doesn't happen instantly for her. She hears Mordecai's response and she's got to cook on it. She comes back to him and says, well, you know that if I do this thing, I could die. Yes. And that's true of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we sit here today in a wide variety of countries all over the world. Yes, it might mean that. Mordecai instructs her, you won't escape. You'll have to face the crisis. We're not to be idle about these things. There's not a way to kind of wrestle out of it, even though all of us would love that. There are times where the challenge will come and we're pinched, and there's not a way out of it. We're just going to need to be faithful to Christ, as loving and kind and gentle as we can possibly be, recognizing there's not a way out of it. Bonhoeffer said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And that applies to us too. Esther courageously determines to act. Mordecai also tells her that God will save his people some other way. In other words, if Esther blanches and courage fails her and she pulls back from this, God is going to save his people. I don't know if that means there's another Jewish young woman sort of hiding in the wings and whoosh, out she'll go and a new wife will come in and just in time, you know, somehow he'll, I don't know. I don't know what it would have been. Maybe Xerxes gets hemorrhoids. Right? We talked about that with Napoleon, right? If you didn't hear me, a few weeks ago there was a sermon we mentioned that Napoleon loses at Waterloo, at least in part because the guy had hemorrhoids and slept in on the day of the battle. That's where that's coming from. And so we did pray for Putin to have hemorrhoids. And not to be too silly about it, but again, it's these small things that make a difference. And so what on earth is God going to do if Esther doesn't sort of show up and do her thing? God's not worried about that. But Esther has been put in place on purpose, and she's been chosen on purpose. And God has plans that will work because he's chosen them. God will save his people some other way. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Sometimes the circumstances we're in, the circumstances themselves call us. It's the situation, it's the crisis, it's moments of grief or fear or anxiety that challenge us, and we just need to stand up. And what we want to hear is that he's there, and that the circumstances may indeed be telling you the truth, that you were called for this moment. I think you've heard me say in a sermon before, it's not that God has sort of ordained the moment for you, that he looked at you and said, this'll get her, right? Boy, this'll sack him. The moment wasn't perhaps ordained for you. You were ordained for the moment. The living Spirit of God is in you. You are called with purpose and intentionality and placed where you are. And it might stink. It might hurt. It might ache your soul. The Mordecai part of you might have to shred your own clothes. But he put you there, and he will see you through it. And so courage now, and voice, and tact, and beauty, and gentleness and love, and stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you to help us do the thing that you have placed us to do. If any of your people have been selected and ordained for such a time as this, that you've assigned to them, we ask you to give them wonderful clarity, that you'd speak to them in dreams and in their prayers, that you'd give them the counsel of other saints, that you'd give them also common sense, that you'd give them clear scriptures, and that these things would assemble together to direct their action as they do and say whatever you're asking them to do. In this, also give your servants humility to withdraw from action if they've made it up and it's not you, to accept the words of others to help define the circumstances and explain them, to be discerning about our fits and our intentional calm. Give us this in Jesus' name.